The following message, Covenants, Continuity, and Discontinuity, is the 39th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 19, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we have been considering together the subject of the biblical covenants. In this adult class, we made a bit of progress in our dealings concerning the Abrahamic covenant, and in the midst of that study, broke off and took something of a rabbit trail to go back and to take up the subject of the covenant generically, trying to gain an understanding of what biblically a covenant is. We examined all the covenants that are explicitly identified in the Scriptures, whether they be covenants between men or covenants between God and men, and including even the covenant between the Father and the Son. And we saw that each one of them, though in some particulars differing, yet nonetheless they all had this common ground, that it allowed us to see that a covenant in its very essence is an oath-bound promise. It is a promise of God which is bound by His sworn oath. A promise in which He has sworn on His own life that He will fulfill His word. Now, before returning to the Abrahamic covenant, there's one more side trail that we're going to explore. Perhaps at this point, simply because there's nowhere else conveniently to put this in our study. Having begun this series with one intention and then that intention changing a bit as we've gone along, I want to inject this study here, and then, God willing, we'll return next Lord's Day to the study of the Abrahamic covenant. But the issue we will be taking up today is the question of unity and diversity in the covenants, in the biblical covenants that God has made with men. There is quite a difference of opinion and quite a difference of application of the principles of unity and diversity to be seen in the history of the church and in the literature that has been produced on this subject. On the one hand, there are those who stress the unity of the covenants to such an extent that the diversity between them is lost sight of. On the other side, there's the error of stressing the diversity to the point that the unity is lost sight of. And there are major sections of the Christian church that I believe err on one side or the other because of not keeping in balance both the unity and the diversity of the biblical covenants. We're going to consider, first of all, the unity among the covenants, and that demonstrated just in a very superficial way, both the demonstration of the unity and diversity of the covenants, were it to be developed as it has been developed in a number of works, obviously takes us far beyond of the boundaries of a single study. But I at least want to give you some text to hang your thinking on, to reflect on, and to see that indeed there is both an essential unity, yet a real diversity in the covenants that God has made with men. But first now, let's look at their organic unity. And what I mean by organic unity is that the later covenants are based on the previous covenants and indeed grow out of those earlier covenants. And let's look, for example, at the relation of the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic promises are being fulfilled in the epoch of the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic promises of blessing and land and seed or descendants, those promises were being fulfilled under the framework of the Mosaic covenant established at Sinai. Those three promises of blessing and land and seed are taken up in the Mosaic covenant so that we could say, if we were an Israelite living under that covenant, that we were living under the law given at Sinai, the covenant established at Sinai, which was to us the present administration of the Abrahamic covenant. It is not to be understood that Israel ceased to live under the Abrahamic covenant once the Mosaic covenant was established at Sinai. That is simply not the case, and we'll see that. But let's look at each of the three primary promises of the Abrahamic covenant and see how the Mosaic covenant takes them up. First of all, the promise made to Abraham of God's blessing and his compassion that would be given to his descendants when they were to be bondmen in Egypt, that flows out of the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord," or "I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." That is the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am here they are. In captivity, I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, "I am the Lord," or "I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So the compassion or the blessing that God will now manifest toward Israel, that blessing is firmly rooted in the Abrahamic covenant established long before. It is not a blessing or compassion that will be founded when the new covenant, which is what the Mosaic covenant was, it was the new covenant in its day, but it will not be established when God brings them to Sinai and makes covenant with them there. That's not the foundation of his blessing or his compassion on them. It is the remembering of the covenant that's already established, that is the Abrahamic covenant. Well, turn with me also over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now we find ourselves in a circumstance in which the covenant at Sinai, the so-called Mosaic covenant has been established. It is now the second generation that's preparing to enter the land. And consider how the Lord speaks to that generation through Moses in verses 8 through 11. "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, 'I alone am not able, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. Here is a people now living under the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law. Jehovah had already made them to be a great seed, had made of them a great nation. And indeed, Moses prays that they may grow in their numbers as the Lord has promised you. But when did God promise them? It was not at Sinai. It was when he promised Abraham an innumerable seed, as many as the stars of the heavens. And so on this occasion, though they are living under the Mosaic covenant, Moses reasons with them on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant is still in force. It has not been set aside by the people, and it has not been set aside by God. But the blessing that will come upon them will be a blessing rooted in God's oath-bound promise to Abraham. And then turn with me over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people, or a separate people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Now, what do you see in play in this text? Well, it is obvious that the Lord says to them that that which makes you to differ is not your numbers. It has nothing to do with your holiness. I have separated you. I have done it for the sake of my promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That promise is yet in effect. As for you, you have been given commandments and statutes. That is the law given at Sinai. And even as I am going to keep my word promise to Abraham, so you are going to obey according to the law given at Sinai. Now you separate, if you can, the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants in that statement. An Israelite hearing those words would indeed understand, I am living under the covenant made at Sinai. But he would not have forgotten. In fact, he would have confirmed, yes, and I am still living under the covenant made with Abraham. All right, look also to Exodus 32. Not only are the Abrahamic promises being fulfilled under the Mosaic covenant, those promises are not suspended. But likewise, mercy during the Mosaic economy, that is, from Sinai to the coming of Christ, will be dependent on the Abrahamic covenant. Exodus 32, verses 13 and 14. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, here's the Moses pleading with the Lord on the occasion of the golden calf not to destroy the nation of Israel. Moses says to the Lord, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. A wonderful example of petitioning God on the basis of his honor. But now notice verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Mercy is needed. God has said, I'm going to destroy them. Moses pleads with him, not on the basis of anything that happened at Sinai. He doesn't say to him, you have already given us the law. We have already entered into covenant with you. No, he calls upon the Lord to remember his covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And indeed, he pleads for mercy on the basis of God's faithfulness to that covenant. But now turn with me again to Deuteronomy 7. Not only can we see that the Abrahamic promises are fulfilled on the Mosaic covenant, the promises of blessing and land and seed, that covenant made at Sinai does not disturb those promises. We've seen in Exodus 32 that mercy during that period is seen to be dependent upon God's faithfulness to his promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now turning back to Deuteronomy 12, I want you to see that the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are dependent on obedience to the Mosaic covenant once the Mosaic covenant was established. Now this is to look at the thing from a different perspective. The blessings, again, the promises are being fulfilled under the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant has not meant the end of the fulfillment of the promises of blessing and land and seed. And yet, the blessings of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, are seen to be dependent upon the people's obedience to the Mosaic covenant once that Mosaic covenant is put in place. And you'll see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. Because you listen to these judgments, that is the verse 11, the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today, it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, then, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give them. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And then the passage goes on and speaks of other blessings that will come if indeed they obey the commandments that God gave them at Sinai. So those promises of blessing and land and seed, they are brought over into the Mosaic covenant, but now their fulfillment for those living under that covenant is dependent upon their obedience to the law. And so that even as we saw with the Abrahamic covenant, though God swore to Abraham that he would give him blessing and give him the land and give him seed. Let's turn back, I believe it's Genesis 22. We find that that comes in the context of Abraham's obedience. Now, I may not be able to put my finger right on the text. Yes, verse 16. Verse 15. After the sacrifice of Isaac, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so that tension that we saw in the Abrahamic covenant, that God swears to do these things, but nonetheless, in that context of covenant, Abraham is obliged to obey God on the condition that he obeys God, so likewise under the Mosaic covenant. The promises are carried over, but the blessing will come upon condition of obedience. I hate the word condition. There's got to be a better word. But nonetheless, the covenant framework does not just embrace the idea of divine promise. There is covenant obligation on God's side. He has sworn, but he imposes covenant obligation on the side of those to whom he has sworn. And that carries right through into the new covenant, as we will see. All right then. So there is this intimate relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Now when we come to the Mosaic covenant in some weeks' time, God willing, we're going to see that dispensationalism makes a mess of all of this and speaks of Israel as committing a gross error in saying that they will obey God under the terms given at Sinai. Schofield spoke of grace given up for law. That is not at all what was taking place. The Abrahamic covenant was not given up when the covenant at Sinai was established. But now let's look next at the Davidic covenant. We've looked at the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. The next covenant in the unfolding of the redemptive promises of Scripture is found in the Davidic covenant. And let's look first at Deuteronomy 17. This may seem an odd place to begin looking at the Davidic covenant, but I think you will see it's the proper starting point. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The institution of the monarchy is to be controlled by the Mosaic legislation. The institution of the monarchy, viewed generally, not just in David's case, but in every case, is to be controlled. The book of law, the rule of law in the kingdom, is to be the law of God, as given at Sinai. All right, let's look at another aspect. Let's go now to 2 Kings. And I'll begin reading 2 Kings 17. I'll begin reading in verse 7. The occasion is the carrying of the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity to Assyria. Beginning in verse 7, the text says, "So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served the idols of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets.' Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, soothsaying, sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." So the monarchy has been established for generations. The kingdom is divided. But the northern kingdom, as well as Judah, the southern kingdom, was yet obliged to keep the commandments given at Sinai. That law was still in effect. Under the monarchy, the setting up of the king, under the monarchy, though David has been promised this kingdom forever, yet under that monarchy, the curse stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, as well as the blessing stipulations, are still in effect. All right? Now let's go to 1 Chronicles 16. I know we're jumping all over the place, and I apologize for the disjointed nature of this, but I'm trying to make a general point that I hope will provide fruitfulness for your own thinking. First Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 12. It would help if I was in First Chronicles and not Second Chronicles. There we go. Beginning in verse 12. Here is the occasion where David brings the ark to Jerusalem. It's placed in the tabernacle. David's song of thanksgiving. We begin reading in verse 12. He says to the Lord, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Remember his marvelous works. Remember the judgments of his mouth. So they are to remember what happened in the Exodus. That God brought them out with a mighty hand, and that he had given them at that time his law. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples. So under the monarchy, great comfort is to be derived from the Abrahamic covenant. David says nothing in this place about deriving comfort from the covenant God has made with him. It has to do with the covenant made with Abraham. And in this setting, also mention is made of the judgments that God had given. So again, when we come to the Davidic covenant, we find that that covenant is intimately entwined now with the Mosaic covenant, which in that epoch was the present administration of the Abrahamic covenant. And if you'll recall the Davidic covenant, that element of obligation is also found in that when the covenant is made, the Lord says to him that if your sons do this, I will do that. But if he sins, and so that conditional element carries over as well. But now let's quickly, we're going to be losing our time, I'm afraid. Let's look at the relationship now of the new covenant to the covenants that precede. Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant. We've seen how they're intertwined. Davidic covenant having to do with the monarchy. We see how that's intertwined with those that go before. Now we come to the new covenant in which we live. Now, I want you to do as we did, I believe, last Lord's Day. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37. Both these texts are prophecies of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 34, or 24 rather, verses 11 through 24, here we have this promise. Thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. The reference is to his gathering from the captivity a remnant of his people. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, bring them to their own land, feed them in the mountains of Israel, that is, in the land, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture. Their foals shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord. That is, to lie down in peace. I will seek that which was lost, etc. Now let's move ahead in the passage. That's the context of the restoration. And then we find in verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, etc. Now, this language looks forward to the new covenant. Though it looks backward to the deliverance, or from our perspective, though it looks backward to the deliverance from the captivity, it embraces also the new covenant in which David will be prince. He will be the shepherd. And as we saw last time, the reference is not to David himself resurrected. It is to the son of David. It is to Messiah, that he is the one who is in view. In fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, God will raise up David to be shepherd of his restored people. Now turn over to Ezekiel 37. And I want you to notice the connections here. Now, this passage is even more helpful. Beginning in verse 15, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions. I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, will be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I gave I have given to Jacob my servant where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Here's a prophecy of the new covenant. Now, in demonstrating that in its fullness would take us weeks to do it thoroughly. But here's a promise of the new covenant. Under that covenant, the land will be ours. That's what the text says. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that land is not an earthly Canaan, but a heavenly Canaan. But nonetheless, the land will be ours. The king will be there. The son of David, the Davidic covenant, comes into play. And the statutes will be obeyed. All three of the preceding covenants are brought into this prophecy of the new covenant. All right? Now I want you to look at two passages in the New Testament. Well, actually, given our time, I can only allude to this. Galatians 3 and Romans 4. In our studies in Romans, which are now ongoing, we're already past Romans 4, and you'll recall that there we have this very explicit a statement made by Paul that the principles of the gospel indeed are to be seen as nothing more than the very principles by which Abraham was justified by faith. The very principles further by which David was justified by faith. They're quoting from Psalm 32. Again, if you will read Romans 4, you will see that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are brought forward into the new covenant. Likewise, in Galatians 3, you see there the same thing. In addition, as he does in Romans 4, in Galatians 3, Paul speaks of the place of the covenant made at Sinai. But he ties it all together for us. There is an organic unity. That is, one builds upon the other. Each covenant builds upon the covenants already established. All of them ultimately being in the interest of the fulfillment of the seed promise, Genesis 3:15, concerning the seed of the woman. But now, very quickly, not just an organic unity, there is a thematic unity. You'll notice that there was this language that we kept seeing right along, whether it was the covenant made with Abraham or the covenant made at Sinai or the covenant made with David. I will be your God and you shall be my people. That language is that of intimate personal relationship and commitment. I, Jehovah says, will be your God. With all that that entails. If you go through the Mosaic Covenant, Jehovah describes himself as their protector, as their healer, a whole variety, as their elector, as their redeemer. I will be your God. And you will be my people in all that that entails. I have sanctified myself to you, and I have sanctified you to me. Each is set apart for the other. in this intimate relationship that the Lord often illustrates by using the marriage relationship. Now, is that the same that we see when we come to the new covenant? Well, the answer is yes. If you'll turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, of course, gives us that prophecy that's taken up in the book of Hebrews concerning the features of the new covenant. When we come back to the Abrahamic covenant and look individually then at the promises of blessing, land, and seed, we'll take up this passage in great detail. But for now, I simply want you to consider what is said in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. But now notice, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This basic thematic unity, which appears first in explicit form in the Abrahamic covenant, which appears again in the Mosaic covenant, again in the Davidic covenant, that promise, that essential relationship, is said to be at the very heart of the new covenant. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, here is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. Here's a description of the consummate state in which all the elect are gathered to heaven. John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's that intimate illustration of the fellowship or the communion that is between God and his people. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. I will dwell among them, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That which was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, confirmed in the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, and said to be at the heart of the new covenant, that relationship will be the essential feature of the world to come. All right? A thematic, organic unity? Yes. Thematic unity? Yes. All the covenants have basically the same promise. We saw this in Ephesians 2:12, where Paul speaks of the covenants, of the promise. I indicated to you there that the ASV is probably the only English translation that preserves the article the. The promise is of the coming of the seed of the woman. All the blessings are bound up in him. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For how many soever be the promises of God. In him is the yea, wherefore also through him is the amen. Thematic unity, Christ. At the heart of the heart of the covenant, if the heart of the covenant is I will be your God and you will be my people, at the inmost core of that is to be found Christ. He is the mediator. All right? But now, diversity. And here, with 1 minute left, we can only look at the Jeremiah 31 passage. We will see much more when we come to take up Jeremiah 31 in a fuller study later in this series. But I just want you to note one phrase, Jeremiah 31, and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Not according to the covenant made at Sinai. There is organic unity between the new covenant and the old covenant. There is a thematic unity between the old covenant and the new covenant. But there is also fundamental and sweeping diversity. And it has to do with the things that the Lord specifies in verse 33 and 34. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then the final point, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. There is diversity. And even as we need to keep a firm grip on the unity, we need to keep a firm grip on the diversity. Lose your grip on one of those, and you will end up in error. Now, God willing, as I said, this is more preparatory than anything else for our ongoing studies. But God willing, as we come back to these subjects in coming weeks and months, let's keep these things in mind and see how this is worked out in terms especially of the new covenant. All right. Our time is gone. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, how amazingly gracious you are that you ever entered into covenant with men. And yet, Lord, in your infinite wisdom, certainly in your infinite love and eternal love, you have been pleased to so conduct yourself. And we are the blessed beneficiaries. We pray, Lord, that as we consider these things, as we see something of the grand sweep of the biblical testimony on these issues, Lord, may we marvel indeed at your wisdom. May we stand in amazement at your love. Lord, may we see indeed your goodness to the sons of men, and especially your goodness to those who have by your grace been enabled to believe upon your Son. Our Father, we thank you and praise you, and ask that you would accept our worship in the matchless name of your Son. Amen.